I greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. This is the fifth message in a series that I'm preaching on the Epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament. I'm kind of excited this morning to think about some of the basic good news of the Bible. And I've entitled this message, Jesus, the Final Sacrifice and Only Savior. In introduction, I'd just like to mention again some of the high points of Hebrews. The key word to the book of Hebrews is better. It occurs 13 times. We Christians have what is better, better in every way to the old Jewish religion. And this epistle shows that Judaism, for all its glory, is inferior to Christianity. Hebrews portrays Christ, our intercessor at the throne of God. It's been called the fifth gospel. The other four describe Christ's ministry on earth, and this one his ministry in heaven, where he is at God's right hand interceding for us. At the first reading, we will all be impressed with one thing, that Jesus Christ is prominent on every page of Hebrews. Hebrews' chief purpose is to demonstrate that Christ and the New Testament are superior to the Jewish religion, which was based on the Mosaic law given through the ministry of angels. This book has been called an orphan epistle because instead of beginning with the author's name like Peter or Paul, it begins with God. And that's fitting because God delights to be a father to the orphans. And we also notice from Peter's writing that Paul wrote a letter to Jews. So perhaps Paul wrote this epistle. It certainly could be. We notice in the last chapter that he mentions Timothy, his close confidant and a younger disciple. And so it's very possible that he wrote this book. I would tend to accept that and be willing to accept that. The date of the writing of this epistle is thought to have been somewhere between A.D. 64 and perhaps A.D. 69, because the writer refers to the temple and its sacrificial system without any reference to its destruction, which happened in A.D. 70. When the Jews received the Ten Commandments back on Mount Sinai, one of the new laws stipulated that the Jews were no longer allowed to bring sacrifices to God just anywhere. And this is something that we can pick up and read in more detail in Deuteronomy chapter 12, especially if you'd focus in on verses 4 to 14, but it makes it clear that God wants the people to sacrifice at designated places. And so they did it in the tabernacle in those next, shortly after that, as they wandered through the wilderness. And then after Solomon dedicated the temple for centuries, the animal sacrifices of the Jews were held at the temple. And the temple was ransacked or partially destroyed when the Jews were taken captive and taken to another land, and then rebuilt again. So it's called the Second Temple. And Herod, who was a Jew, spent a lot of money to refurbish Jerusalem and the temple. And then it was in AD 70 that at the invasion of Rome, when there had been friction developing between the Jews and the Romans, that the armies of Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the Jewish temple. And since it would be a sin according to the commandment of God in the Old Testament Torah, the first five books of the Bible, they have not had any animal sacrifices from that day forward. I don't know what would happen if the Jews were to be able to tear down the Mosque of Omar and rebuild the temple. I'm suspecting they would probably begin their animal sacrifices again. So to think about the audience, I'd just like to tell you again what some of you have heard, but not all of you, that this audience was the Jews. It's written to the Hebrews, those that are tempted to forsake Christianity. And so listen to this that John Phillips wrote to help us understand who is being targeted. and maybe we can learn some of those lessons for 2009. The trumpets of the temple sounded long and loud, the daily summons to the evening sacrifice. And the priests performed their required washings. They attire themselves in their gorgeous vestments and set out for the house of God, which crowns the hill Moriah like a golden diadem. It's glittering and it's flashing in the sun. Again the summons ring forth, and then yet again for the third and final time. The officiating priests of the day hasten up the broad steps leading to the outer court. From all over Jerusalem, the people begin coming out of their houses and down the streets. And the surrounding hills echo back that final trumpet sound. Through the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, they bustle through pillared cloisters, leading to the stately dwellings of the priests and the temple's ministering officers. On they go toward the inner or holy temple, looking with pride and admiration on the marble walls, the gold and silver gates, the gleaming gold ornaments of clustering grapes and pomegranates, the cedar roofs and splendid hangings of purple and scarlet, the altars of rich incense which fills the air with fragrant perfumes. The sacrificing priest for the day approaches the altar now, surrounded by the gathering crowd, and takes the appointed animal victim from the hands of the attending Levites. After slaying it in accordance with all the necessary forms, he presents it before the Lord. The fire burns, and the smoke ascends while the sacrifice is consumed. Standing somewhere in that crowd is a Jew, born out of the tribe of Levi and of the house of Aaron. Thus, by every right, he's a priest. But he has become a Christian. So this splendid temple, with its gorgeous rituals, sanctified by holy writ, and by its traditions reaching back century after century in time, is no longer for him. However, he gazes at it somewhat wistfully, feeling its tug at his heart. Although he knows that the temple and its functions are mere shadows, and that the substance is Christ, the temple looks so real, and the rituals speak with such authority, that the shadow looks like substance, and the substance seems like the shadow. The epistle to the Hebrews was written for this Jew. Would you read with me in your Bibles from Hebrews 10, verse 1? Today's message, Jesus, the final sacrifice and only Savior, is from Hebrews chapter 10. And I'll read here the first 18 verses in the beginning. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come. Now, I just read about this shadow and this substance. Here is the reference. The law, having a shadow, that's the Mosaic law, of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering and an offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There is the thought for this title, Jesus, the final sacrifice and only Savior. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," says the Lord, "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. There is so much in these 18 verses. But beginning back to verse 1, talking about the shadow. You know, the shadow of Calvary cannot take away sin any more than the shadow of a meal can satisfy a hungry man. The shadow of the cross of Calvary, that is, any Old Testament foreshadowing in the animal sacrifices and so on, cannot take away sin, the sin of a man, any more than the shadow of a key can unlock a door. It's just not there. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying to all those who have seen the rich symbolism and the gorgeous rituals and displays of the Old Testament forms, is saying to them, don't get it wrong. Those things that are so beautiful and so rich in symbolic meaning have now been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ has made the sacrifice for sin. You know, it's very evident that many peoples of the earth have felt the need of dealing with their personal sin. For most of the religions of the world, many of the religions of the world, have some form of sacrifice, some form of appeasement to their God. And so we could include the Muslims and the Hindus, for example, in that list, together with Jewish ritual. Now, we don't have animal sacrifices as Christians. Buddhists don't have animal sacrifices either that I'm aware of. And so there are religions that don't have animal sacrifices. But we have this that was provided by God to the Old Testament Jews to be a reminder to them that they have sinfulness. And as an act of obedience and faith, they could make these sacrifices that foreshadow the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This shadow that we're talking about, the animal sacrifices of the old, could not perfect people. For it says here, verse 2, they could not make those who approach perfect. And that's verse 1. But verse 2, it says, it couldn't take care of all their consciences, their guilty consciences either. Every year, the Day of Atonement called back to mind the sins of the people. For there they had a ceremony in which they took one goat and sacrificed it. They took its life. They took another goat, and there the priest, attending priest, would take and symbolically lay on that animal's head, that trembling head, all the national sins and all the individual sins. And I wonder just how he worded that. To take care of all the sins of Israel for that year and put it on the head of that animal, and then they led that animal out into the wilderness to roam in that God-forsaken place, as we say, a land not inhabited. And that form, that ritual, was illustrative and symbolic, but it was inadequate, wholly ineffective as far as taking care of the sin problem of the Jewish people. For example, let's think about a financial example. There's a businessman approaches a banker for a loan to finance a business venture. He explains his plans of operation, his hope for profit, and how he's going to make repayment on the loan that he has. And so they work out the details of the agreement, the interest terms, and they sign all the paperwork. And one of the details is that the banker is going to ask that he has somebody that co-signs the note, somebody that's going to be a guarantor of the loan. So a year passes and the expectations aren't realized, and this businessman can't make the payment. So he asks for the banker to give him an extension of time and credit. On the same terms, the banker says, that you have somebody, a friend that's going to co-sign, that will now sign for the bigger debt that you have after adding this year's debt. So they draw up a new promissory note, adding these this first debt and the second together, and stapling the new note to the last note. And alas, this loan continues to get bigger year after year after year. And the only thing that keeps him going is the endorsement of this friend. That's exactly what happened in the Old Testament. The animal sacrifices were so many promissory notes. Every year they'd give a new goat the national sin transfer symbolically. But that animal, nor the animal that was slain on behalf of natural sin, took care of the sin problem. It was something of an interest payment. It was something of an acknowledgement that they did, that God had prescribed, but it didn't take care of the sin, the debt of sin. Each sacrifice carried with it the endorsement of the Son of God, who guaranteed that he would someday repay all the liabilities thus acknowledged by the sinner. And this is what he did when he came to earth and died on the cross of Calvary. And this Bible says, we just read it in verse 4, that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. By rejecting Christ, the Hebrew repudiated Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, the endorser of his note. What folly it would be, the writer here is arguing, what folly it would be for a Hebrew to go back to Judaism, to turn his back on Christ, to repudiate the sacrifice that he made on Calvary. This brings me to ask a question that I believe I asked the last time at the conclusion of the message, and that is, on what basis were Old Testament saints sanctified or saved? Well, we might spin out some answers. We'd say, well, it was by the Old Testament sacrifices. Well, no, we have this right here, that they're not, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. No, it's not that. Oh, well, somebody might say, well, it's by their keeping of the law. No, we can't go there either, because Paul has argued in Romans that the whole world is guilty before God, and he concludes in Romans 3:20, therefore, by the keeping of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Folks, the Old Testament Jews were never saved by their keeping of the law, neither were they saved by the sacrificial system. God is always saved by faith. And at the end of this chapter, we'll get to it towards the end of this message, but in Habakkuk 2:4, it says, the just shall live by his faith. Somehow it is, and these things can be interrelated, and so we need to work at these things and come to proper understandings and so on, as we were working at it in this Sunday school lesson. For God does judge us according to our works, but God is always saved according to faith. And when people in the Old Testament times heard the commands of God and they obeyed by faith. Paul writes in Romans that Abraham was saved by faith. Abraham heard the promises of God. Even when he was married to a barren woman, he heard the promises of God, that God was going to make his seed as the sands of the seashore. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, the Bible says. The Old Testament saints were saved by faith too. And you and I are saved by faith. Well, it is a life-changing event. It causes us to follow God with our whole hearts. God asks us to take up our crosses and follow him. Oh, yes, it's a life-changing event, and there will be works that follow. But it's not that we're saved by our works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We turn our gaze from the shadows of the past to the solid realities of the present in Jesus Christ. Notice how that verses 5 to 7 are quotations from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. There we have the Father and the Son in conference in eternity past. They're coming up with a plan of redemption, and they're realizing that really it's not sacrifice and offering, but somehow Christ's human body is going to be the solution. It's not the burnt offerings and the sacrifices that are going to really give God pleasure. It's that the Son is going to come, and He's going to come to do the will of the Father. Yes, not only is Christ's coming foretold, but His cross is foreshadowed in these verses. Now, the Old Testament priests were never really done making sacrifices. I mean, it was just continual. There were literally seas of blood shed, from the shedding of pigeon blood to the lambs, to the goats, to the bullocks. There were just lots and lots of sacrifices. They were never really done, but notice here in verses 11 and 12 that Jesus Christ made His sacrifice once, and He's done. He sat down at the right hand of God. Now, I believe that it's important for us to notice what the scriptures say here too, that Jesus Christ is going to come back as a judge from that time, waiting till His enemies are made His footstool. There are two different parts of this chapter today that build on what we were studying in Sunday school today about God being a judge. So we have this, that we can expect Christ to come back and reign perfectly. The day is coming when He'll deal with His enemies. And you and I live in an imperfect world, and sometimes our hearts cry out to God, "Where's justice? God, why are you silent? Why do you let these things go?" And then we also look forward to the experience of perfect redemption. It's wonderful to think about, by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And I love the wording of that, we're being sanctified. And if you're feeling discouraged this morning, take heart. It's a process. God isn't finished working with you yet. We're being sanctified. Yes, in times like this, we think about heaven, and we look forward to heaven, and we think, "Oh my, I wish I could put away all these tears and all these struggles and this fleshly body that's letting me down that I tend to serve." Yes, we look forward to a perfect redemption. You know, in a spiritual sense, the kingdom of God has already come, but the bride is still being made ready. There's continual sanctification, and the world is ripening fast for judgment, and the Lord Jesus is ready. Can you picture? Like an eager bridegroom, He's ready. He's looking. He's waiting. He wants to come and get His bride. And are we ready? Well, we're not all ready. Maybe there are some friends of ours that need to be made ready, that need to hear the good news of the gospel. Well, our redemption is perfect and ongoing, as we've just said. And then we notice here in verse 15 that the Holy Spirit takes claim to authorship of the Old Testament quotation, where it says, "He had said that this covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them." Now, I think it was chapter 8 in which this passage was quoted the first time, and quoted even in greater length. But now here it comes again, another quotation. And notice that that passage was spoken to the Jews. And it was spoken in the context of the Jews having been taken into captivity. And I shouldn't have said that last part. That makes me think of that common verse in Jeremiah. "For I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord. They are thoughts of good and not of evil," and so on, that kind of thing. That was said with regard to them returning from captivity. Excuse me, I misspoke. But the Holy Spirit, as the author of these words, is now taking the liberty to take this that was written to the Jews, and he's going to generalize it, and it says, I will put my laws into their hearts, and their minds will I write them. This is being written to a greater audience. This is being written to Jew and Gentile now, a universal group, the them of verse 16, to refer to those who are being sanctified. Wainwright looks sad. "What would I have to do to go in there?" he insists. "You would have to be born again," replies the gatekeeper. "You would have to be born again." Israel. As he looks more closely, he sees one of the priests having offered a sacrifice at the brazen altar and cleansed himself at the brazen laver to go into the tabernacle's interior. "What's in there?" asked the Moabite. "Inside the main building, I mean." "Oh," says the gatekeeper, "that's the tabernacle itself. Inside, there's a room that contains a lampstand, a table, and an altar of gold. The man you saw is a priest. He will trim the lamp, eat the bread upon the table, and burn incense to the living God upon the golden altar." "Ah," says the man from Moab, "I wish I were an Israelite so I could do that. I should love to worship God in that holy place and help to trim the lamp and eat some of the bread and offer him some incense." "Oh no," says the man at the gate, "even I couldn't do that. To worship in the holy place, one must not only be born an Israelite, one must be born of the tribe of Levi and of the house of Aaron." The man from Moab sighs again. "I wish," he says, "I wish I had been born of the Israel, of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron." Gazing wistfully at the closed tabernacle door, he says, "What else is in there?" "There's a veil," replies his informant. "It is a beautiful veil, I'm told, which divides the tabernacle in two, and beyond the veil is what we call the most holy place, the Holy of Holies." The Moabite is more interested than ever. "What's in the Holy of Holies?" "Well, there's a sacred chest in there called the Ark of the Covenant," answers the gatekeeper. "It contains certain holy memorials of our past. Its top is made of gold, and we call that the mercy seat because God sits there between the golden cherubim. You see that pillar of cloud hovering over the tabernacle? That's the Shekinah glory cloud. It comes to rest on the mercy seat." Again, a look of longing shadows the face of the man from Moab. "Oh," he says, "if only I were a priest, I should love to go into the Holy of Holies and there gaze upon God and worship him in the beauty of holiness." "Oh no," says the man at the gate, "you couldn't do that even if you were a priest. To enter the most holy place, you would have to be the high priest of Israel. Only he can go in there. Nobody else, only he." The Moabite's heart yearns once more. "Oh," he cries, "if only I had been born an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, of the house of Aaron, if only I had been born the high priest, I would go in there into the Holy of Holies. I would go in there every day. I would go in three times a day. I would worship continually in the Holy of Holies." The gatekeeper looks at him again, and once more he shakes his head. "Oh, no," he says, "you couldn't do that. Even the high priest of Israel can only go in there once a year, and then only after the most elaborate of preparations, and even then for only a very little while." Sadly, the Moabite turns away. He has no hope in the world of ever entering there. That's why it's revolutionary, my friends, to read this that says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus," that's for you and for me if we've claimed Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins. If he's become our Savior, we can't come into the most holy place and worship God. This is a revolutionary truth. Again, I say, it's understandable that Jesus, the Son of God, could enter there. But marvel of marvels, you and I may too. And it's not just the most holy place of an earthly tabernacle or temple. This is the most holy place of heaven itself. It's for you and me. Praise God. But at what cost? This verse also says that it's the cost of the blood of Jesus. To enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We access this most holy place through the veil. This veil, the Bible says, is the flesh of Christ. The flesh that's been offered, that's been sacrificed, the blood that's been shed. That's the way that we enter the most holy place with God. Now on the veil, in the tabernacle and the temple, there were three colors woven into the white of the linen. Blue and red and purple. Blue, the heavenly color, represents Jesus, the Son of God, who came from heaven. And we've noticed in Hebrews that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. And we notice it from other scriptures as well. But we also know that Jesus is the Son of Man. And that red, I believe, represents Jesus, the Son of Man. He's called by the scriptures the second Adam, and Adam means red. And then purple is a mixture of blue and red. So purple symbolizes, it's a kingly color, and it symbolizes Jesus, who was both God and man. And Jesus illustrates that even when he came to earth the first time. The amazing combination, for when he drank from the water of Jacob's well, this woman served him. He showed he was human by that act. But a moment later, he proceeds to tell her things that only God could have known. Unique mixture. Jesus showed his humanity in Peter's boat one night when he was sleeping in the bottom of it. But they awake him and tell him of the tremendous storm, and he calls out, "Peace, be still," and the storm stops. A wonderful mixture of the human and the divine. And to separate it all out, we cannot. But we can observe it, we can see it, we can worship it. Jesus, the Son of God, became man for the purpose of dying for you and me. Jesus, the final sacrifice, the only Savior that mankind, any man needs. So the veil then speaks of the incarnate Christ. This sinless Son of God, like the tabernacle veil, is a holy barrier to man. You and I run into it every time we sin. It's a barrier. For God says that he demands perfection, absolute perfection. For James says, if a man keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. It's a matter, folks, if we're going to go on the basis of doing it right. It's a matter, folks, of absolute perfection. Or worse, we're just out trying. So Jesus, that sinless Son of God, is a barrier to the holiness of God. But there's one thing. That veil was rent. Christ died for our sins. And when he died, the veil of the temple was split from top to bottom. And now the writer of the Hebrews is inviting all of us to come into that holy place. And we can do so with a boldness, with an assurance, based on the promises and word of God. We can do that. Yes, we can. We can approach God not because of Christ's life, but because of his death. Now we come to notice some of the lettuce here. It says, We have a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another to stir up love and good works and more. These three lettuces have different foci. The first one focuses Godward. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The first one is drawing near to God and allowing His Spirit and His Word to cleanse our consciences and purify us. Wonderful, wonderful thought there. The next, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. It says, confession of hope without wavering. We don't want to turn back. We'll never turn back. By God's grace and will, we'll always stay true. We have hope holding fast, it says, the confession of our hope without wavering. This is more of a selfward look. The first lettuce is a Godward look. This is looking at ourselves and challenging ourselves and refastening our hope on Jesus Christ, our anchor. And then we have the next lettuce, which says, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We have something of a manward responsibility here, a focus here that is towards each other. Let us consider each other, and let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So this is an interesting conclusion, an admonition, an exhortation to this word of welcome, that we were aware of God and we come to worship God, but we also come in the presence of other believers, and that we come with those that are dear, near and dear to us to worship God. Verses 26 to 31 have, by contrast to this tremendous word of welcome, have a terrible word of warning. I'll read. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So to renounce Christ is to be left without sacrifice. Verse 26 makes it clear. We turn away from Christ and there's no other sacrifice. There's no animal sacrifice that can be sufficient. There's no other sacrifice of anywhere that matches the sacrifice of Christ. We can't go anywhere else to receive what we need. Sin willfully here means not with a sudden impulse of, I just did it. No. It's a settled intention to decide that I'm turning away from Christ, to decide to go back to serve my own way or to go any other way. That's to sin willfully. To become apostate is to become an adversary facing a frightening judgment, for it says here that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, For example, idolatry was punished by stoning. We can read about this in Deuteronomy 17. No compassion was shown those who deliberately chose other gods. And here the appeal comes. There's no more sacrifice for sins if you turn away from Christ. Don't do it, Hebrews. Don't do it, Gentiles. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? It's difficult. It's dangerous, I should say, to depreciate the seriousness of false teaching and wrong information. I'll illustrate by a little story that I read of a young mother with her baby in her arms who was traveling across the cold Canadian prairies by rail one time, some years ago. And she didn't know her railway stops very well. And she was very concerned about this, and she talked to the porter time and again about this, and he assured her that he's going to help her get off at the right station. You know, those times, for you young ones, it was kind of a moment of opportunity. The door swings open. You've got a half a minute or a minute to get out. Then the door is shut, and you're on your way to wherever else the train goes. So it was very important for her that she gets off at the right place. You know, the porter was out of the carriage, and suddenly one of the passengers sees that the train has stopped, and he quickly does his good deed, and he says to this mother, "This is the exit here," and she gets off and steps out into the cold, and there's very little here. The train has just stopped and now gone for some routine little maintenance or refueling or whatever, but it was gone already before she realized and could turn around. And there she was in the frigid, northerly cold. Well, some miles later, the porter comes through. It's about time for her to get off at her right destination, and he can't find her. And so anxiously he gets the train stopped and then run backwards to go back to find this woman as he finds out the story of how she'd been let off at the wrong place. And there they find mother and daughter dead, frozen dead. The victims of wrong information. And when Jesus says that I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no man can come to the Father but by me, it illustrates again the importance that we know the truth, that we know that we're not misled by some other way. It's dangerous to lessen the seriousness of false teaching. Now, this word's term, despite unto the spirit of grace, let's see here. We have it here in verse 30. Where do I have it? 29. It's counted the blood of the covenant a common thing and insulted in my rendering here, the spirit of grace. It means to treat him with the spirit of disdain and insult. And then the next verse, vengeance that God will have comes not from a sense of personal passion but outraged law. And the apostate's judgment and fate will be terrible beyond words. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, then we're followed by a timely word of wisdom. We've had the terrible word of warning. Now a timely word of wisdom. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. If any man draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. This time the word of wisdom speaks of times that are tough, though. It talks here about the former days in which you, after you were illuminated, after you became Christians, you endured a great struggle and with sufferings and so on, and became laughed at, a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations. It's a reminder of the early days of the growth of the church when Judaism rose up in viral hatred against the emerging church. Peter and John were arrested for healing a lame man in the name of Jesus. The apostles were beaten for preaching the gospel of Christ. Stephen was martyred. James was beheaded. Peter was imprisoned. And then the militant rulers commissioned Saul of Tarsus to uproot the church at home and abroad. They were made a gazing stock or a spectacle. The Greek word translated into these words is theatrizo, which comes our English word theater. So they'd been put on stage and put to ridicule, shame, and contempt. They had shown the faith of Christ to sinners. And it says here that they'd had compassion on those who were being cruelly treated. And that was a singular act of courage, because in identifying with them as such, they knew that they would be the wrath would be directed next against them. So presently they needed confidence or boldness. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So we've got endurance, we've got confidence, we've got the promise of heaven as we look at verse 34b, where it says, you have a better and an enduring possession of yourselves in heaven. So what do you pick out of here? One of the things that I pick out of here is that the clue to boldness and patience in the face of opposition is to look for Christ's soon return. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. He is coming. Those words reassure. Those words comfort. In any season of life, in any time of history, those words are a comfort to the true believer, the follower of Jesus Christ. He's coming again. Just as he had promised before, and it was maybe 4,000 years from the first prophecy till Christ's return, so the word has been written. The promise has been given. I'm coming again. So we study from one end of the New Testament to the other, and we pick up the clues, and yet we don't really know exactly when or what or how it's all going to be, the setting and all. But we look forward, and our hearts are quickened. Our love is stirred. Our commitment is firm, for he's coming again. This next verse, now the just shall live by faith, is quoted from Habakkuk 2:4. It's faith that keeps a man from apostasy. It's faith that keeps us on the road to heaven. This verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It's in Romans 1:16 or 17 maybe. I think it's 17. It's in Galatians 3:11 and right here. And it seems that as we study these things, that there are perhaps the emphasis in Romans is more on faith. That's talking about being justified there. More on justification. And that in Galatians, their emphasis might be more on the shall live. But in Hebrews, we stand on the threshold of a whole chapter of illustrations of people that lived and died by faith in God. This is the key, Hebrew Christians. This is the key, Gentile Christians. This is the Christian's vital breath, to live by faith. It's faith in Christ that draws the line of demarcation between the believer and the apostate. This emphasis on faith as a vital ingredient prepares the way for the next major section that we'll study in Hebrews. This section that will give us the best definition of faith and the finest illustrations of faith anywhere in the Word of God. The Word of God still rings out. Trust God. Trust Jesus. Don't give up. Never go back. Let's kneel in prayer. We pray to you, our Father in heaven, with hearts full of joy and love for what you've designed. We know we don't deserve to go to heaven because we're sinful by nature. And we marvel at the grace and the forgiveness that's exercised by Jesus Christ in leaving the glories of heaven and coming to identify with us and to die on the cross for our sins. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you and we worship you. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So we pray to you, O Christ, that you would bind our hearts to yours forever, that our hope and faith patience could be secure in what you did on the cross, strengthened by your intercessions even now, and encouraged by the words, you're coming again. In your holy name we pray. Amen.